Well, friends, it's great to be here again. Can I just have a show of hands if you weren't here last week? Whoa, okay. Fasten your seatbelts. I'm going to give a brief recap on all the stuff we covered last week. Please get the, whatever it would be, CD, MP3 and the handout and listen. This is what we're about. If you've got a Bible on your table, if you can turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. While you're looking it up, I'll just talk. We're trying to engage with culture. Why? Well, there's lots of reasons as Christians why we should engage with culture. The one we're looking at tonight, or the reason, is evangelistically. We want men and women who are in Satan's kingdom to be transferred to the kingdom of light. We want people to throw themselves in faith and repentance on the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what we want. We want to evangelize people. We want people to be converted. Now, how do we do that? And the tools that I'm trying to give you in these 2 weeks is an attempt to supplement, not contradict, other evangelistic methods that you may be more familiar with. So, for example, if you've learned how to use Two Ways to Live or something like that to talk someone through what the gospel is. Now, this is meant to complement that. I'm giving you a tool for your toolbox. And the way that we're doing that is through looking at how do we engage culturally with people who perhaps, don't really talk about religion all that much. Remember, I gave the example, you've done your evangelistic training, you've got your Two Ways to Live ready, you're down the pub with a friend and you're thinking, and you're waiting for them to say, oh, isn't the world a terrible place? I'm really struggling with the problem of evil. And they just don't say that, because all they're worried about is what they did at work during the, what they're going to do at the weekend, the sport they've been involved with, the films that they've been watching. So what we're trying to do is to give us a more subversive way that we can get the gospel, get the Christian world and life view into conversation. Remember my strap line last week was, you don't have to talk about religion to talk about religion. The gospel is very close all the time. So we're at a kind of a subversive level, a subversion level. Now, 1 Peter 3:15, in your hearts, honour Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defence to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. This was our kind of verse that we were working off last week. We are to prepare ourselves to make a defence. That's why we are here. We are in preparation for the Passion for Life mission, but for the person that we might speak to tomorrow, the person we might speak to tonight. We are giving a reason for the hope that is in us. Remember, I said last week that giving a reason isn't just about giving intellectual arguments for why Christianity is true or not. There's lots of different ways we can give reasons, and we're giving a reason for hope, not kind of dry propositions, not just arguments, but hope, the hope of Jesus Christ. And that affects me, the way I think about things, the way I feel about things. There's a joy about it. And my argument is there's lots of ways we can communicate hope. It's not just about I have to give, historical reasons for the resurrection. For example, great as that is. There's lots of ways in which we can communicate hope to people. And that's especially what I wanted to focus on tonight. So, just to recap on what we did last week. Last week, we said that, people might not want to be talking about Christianity, but people do live in the world and they're interested in various things. And my suggestion to you was that because we are all made in the image of God, everyone, Christians and non-Christians, you can't take that away from people, we are made in the image of God. One of our functions as being made in the image of God is that we build culture. That is, we make a home for ourselves in the world. The things that we do, the way that we live, everything like that, is a way we make a home for ourselves. And my argument last week was that from the Bible, culture is meaningful and religious. It's religious in the sense that the reason we do things in the world, the reason your non-Christian friends go out at the weekend and get smashed, or the reason why they enjoy films, or the reason why they all they do is think about their job all the time, it's not because they just, you know, they've got nothing better to do, that they do it for a reason. Now, we have to uncover what those reasons are, but they are religious reasons. They're all about what they think of themselves in the world, what they think the world's about, what's the purpose of life. So underlying everything that we do is what we might call a worldview. And if you were here last week, we had some questions that you ask about how we work out someone's worldview. Who am I? What kind of world am I in? What's the problem with the world? How do we solve the world's problems? What happens after death? And that was the first practical thing I suggested to you, that you might want to kind of speak to people, get people to answer questions at that level. Okay. Then, the second thing we did last week was to talk about idolatry. Idols are not just statues of stone that people worshipped in the Bible years ago. We argued that idolatry is a key analytical tool with which we can understand contemporary culture. An idol is a counterfeit god which cannot deliver on any level. And in your groups last week, you looked at a number of Bible passages in Isaiah, in Jeremiah and others, showing that idols promise a lot. They promise that they can give the things that God gives, but actually they can't. They are frauds. They are fakes. They cannot deliver. And I suppose if we wanted to think about one verse, we focused on Jeremiah 2, speaking to the people of God, but still talking about idolatry. Be appalled, O heavens, shudder, etc., etc. My people have turned from the fount of living water and turned to cisterns that are cracked and dried. That's what we do when we worship idols. We turn from the source of being that can give us fulfillment and joy and peace and all the wonderful things that we're made for, the fount of living water, which we know as Jesus Christ, and they've turned and they've tried to dig out these cesspits, these cesspools, and they're trying to get water out of these cracked pots, and they can't do it. That's the stupidity, that's the folly of idolatry. But if we do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, if he is not our fount of living water, then we are in those cracked pots, and they cannot deliver. So what we're trying to do as Christians is we're trying to, as Isaiah 44, we're trying to make people stop and think, because Isaiah says no one stops to think. Remember in Isaiah 44, the person creates an idol and they eat half of it and they worship half of it. And Isaiah says, isn't that a bit stupid? Of course it's stupid, but no one stops to think. What we're trying to do is we're trying to get people to think about these cisterns that they're drinking out of and turn them to the fount of living water. So that's what we did last week. That's a brief summary, okay? Nod if you're with me. Good, okay. Now, we're going to develop that a little bit by talking about popular culture. How do we engage popular culture? And the end product is going to be, we're going to look at, or you're going to look at, the romantic comedy. I gave you a bit of homework last week to think about the romantic comedy. You know, I hope some of you are going to present me with some theses at the end tonight on that. But that's what we're going to do. So, let's start. I start with a quotation from a great Reformed theologian called Herman Bavinck, which I think typifies the world in which we live. Perhaps you think this about the world. We live in a strange world. Well, I could stop there, couldn't we? This is a strange world that we live in. Look, here we are, a group of people in a massive building in the middle of London talking about idols. That's strange, yeah? Okay, we live in a strange world. A world which presents us with tremendous contrasts. The high and the low, the great and the small, the sublime and the ridiculous, the beautiful and the ugly, the tragic and the comic, the good and the evil, the truth and the lie. All these are heaped in unfathomable interrelationship. The gravity and the vanity of life seize on us in turn. Man weeping is constantly giving way to man laughing. The whole world stands in the sign of humour, which has been well described as a laugh in a tear. The deepest cause of this present world is this: because of the sin of man, God is continually manifesting his wrath. And yet, by reason of his own good pleasure, is always constantly revealing his grace also. Curse and blessing are so singularly interdependent that one sometimes seems to become the other. My friends, this is a strange world in which we live. And the culture that we inhabit, whether we like it or not, here at St. Helens, whether we like it or not, the culture, the predominant culture of the West and of this great nation, is described as popular culture, pop culture. You might react against it. You might be swimming in it and thinking, wow, this is wonderful. But that's where we are. We are in a world of pop culture. Now, just for a minute or so in your tables, I want you to tell me what you think we mean by pop culture. Go, in your tables, quickly. Okay. We're going to go. Okay. That's very quick. This is the only time I will do this. If there are some brave souls who would like to shout out what they were talking about, I'll be most appreciative. If not, I'll just carry on. But what do people say? What is pop culture to you? Yes.
I've seen that there's anything that idolises film, TV, music, the web.
Film, TV, music, the web. So mass media. The mass media would be... Okay, good. Yes, excellent. Yes.
Top ten.
So music, the pop charts, as they're called. Yes, okay. So popular music, David.
Celebrities.
Yes, celebrities. Celebrities.
Fashion.
Fashion.
Activities that the majority of people do.
Yes, excellent. Popular, as in it's what most people do. We'll come back to that in a minute. Good, okay. You've got the idea now. If any of you are studying cultural studies at a professional level, you will think this is quite noddy-ish. Of course, pop culture studies, cultural studies, is a massive area of study. We can't go into the details of it now. And if I was normally giving this kind of lecture in class, I give, I suppose, four or five different evangelical Christian reactions to popular culture. But we can't do that tonight. You just have to take my word that there are lots of different views, and I'm going to go with what I think is the right one, okay? Now, I'm using popular culture like this. Yes, there's something about pop culture which is about massification. It's about the mass consumer culture. I'm not saying that's a good or a bad thing. That's just what it is. We know what popular culture is, many of us, even though we couldn't define it. We might not like it. We might prefer high culture. Actually, I've got a real problem with that kind of distinction, high culture and low culture, or pop culture. But for me, pop culture is, as our friend said over there, basically what is popular. It's culture that's accessible to a consistently broad audience, with all the good things and the bad things that relate because of that. So what most people consider pop culture is the mass media. It's movies, TV, shows, etc., etc., etc. Now, I want to say two things about pop culture. The first is this. Pop culture is meaningful because it is culture. Pop culture is meaningful because it is culture, and that's why we have to engage with it. We might not like it, but as I have said, what we think might be the most vacuous types of pop culture is meaningful because it's people giving a kind of an account of their place in the world. Pop culture is meaningful because it is culture. It's a manifestation of how we are to live. So that's why we must engage with it, because it's meaningful. It actually means something. Secondly, this. Popular culture is important because it is popular. It is popular. It's funny, isn't it? I think a lot of our... Well, no, not a lot. Some of the way in which we do our evangelism and engage with people is only evangelising to a certain type of person who are only interested in a certain type of culture. You know, people who read a lot of philosophy books, for example. Where are people at in this country? Let me say to you, they are at the level of popular culture. We have to engage with popular culture because, again, whether we like it or not, whether we think it's common, whether we think it's, trash, it's where people are. It's how they're understanding the world that they're in. So we have to engage with them. We have to engage with them at that level. And it's amazing. Popular culture can lack depth. I admit that. Of course it can. It's trying to reach a broad audience. But when, at a collective conscious level, I suppose, pop culture catches the imagination, it can be an amazingly powerful force. When people recognise a common affliction of a society, or when people see kind of a moment of grace in contemporary culture, that is very, very powerful. And as Christians, we need to be engaging with people at that level. It requires a Christian response. It requires a gospel response. So we must engage because pop culture is culture and pop culture is popular. I could say much more on that, but we don't have time. Okay, that's why we're doing it. Now, how should we engage with popular culture? How? Here's the how question. Firstly, this. We must engage critically. We must engage critically. There can be a tendency amongst some of us to think that, oh, pop culture doesn't mean anything. I'm going to watch a film and I can just switch off. I can veg out. I can enjoy the film and then I can get on with my ordinary life. We must always, as Christians, engage with culture critically. Why? Because the culture that we build, the films that people produce, the songs that people write and sing about, are a message. They're inviting you into a world. They say, this is how we understand the world. Why don't you come and think about the world like I think about the world? And if we don't have our critical faculties on as Christians, we can just be sucked in. We might think, oh, it doesn't mean anything. So I'm trying, pretty unsuccessfully, to try, when I take my kids to watch a film at the cinema, to try and get them to think about what the film's about. And it's inbuilt in them. Oh, Dad, I know you do that at college, but it's only a film. No, it's not only a film. Okay? It means something. Disney films have an amazing world. Well, not an amazing, sometimes a quite disturbing worldview underneath. We think, oh, isn't it wonderful? But we need to engage with popular culture critically. We should never, whatever culture we're investigating, just switch off. We have to engage critically. Okay. Second, we must engage with the right tools. We must engage with the right tools. This brings us back to 1 Peter chapter 3 again, the kind of the text that we're focusing on tonight. Remember, I've argued that the hope, we're giving a reason for the hope that is in us, and that hope we can communicate and express at all levels. Not just the intellectual, but at the emotional level, at the imaginative level as well. Remember, the hope, if you're a Christian, the hope is not a kind of an airy-fairy, it might be true. It's the confident hope of what Jesus has done. And it's the hope of glory. It's about the hope of Jesus returning. So it's based upon the promises of God. I know we sometimes use the word hope, I really hope it will happen. Hope in this context means something very different. It's based on the assured promises of God. Now, as I have said, we can communicate hope at lots of different levels. We are not just people who are kind of brains on sticks. We are people who think, who feel, who will, who imagine. And our hope has to be seen at all of those levels. I haven't put it on the page here, but here is a very famous theologian, Augustine. This is what Augustine says. Men and women with passionate desires claim that they are happy when they embrace the sensual bodies of their wives, or even of harlots. Can we doubt that we are happy when we embrace the truth itself? Men with parched throats claim to be happy when they find an abundant supply of pure water, or when hungry discover a big dinner or a sumptuous supper, like the ones tonight. Shall we deny that we are happy when we quench our thirst and feed on truth? What's Augustine saying? He's saying this. Remember, as Christians, there's a time when we weren't Christians, and we were drinking out of these pots that were cracked and dried, and we've amazingly, through God's grace, we found the fount of living water. And Augustine's saying, shouldn't we be joyful and happy about that? It's not as if we turn around and say, oh, there's a nice fountain of water. Oh, you know, it's okay. This is the fount of living water. We are communicating hope. We're feeding on truth. Isn't that exciting? I know, but some of us go around as if the Christian truth is, oh, you know, it's okay. You know, it's true, isn't it? It's true. But there's no hope. There's no joy there. There's no desire there. That'll be one great way in which when we talk about the gospel, the context of the gospel, we've got to be hopeful people, my friends. Hopeful. Not. I don't just mean happy. I don't mean kind of sentimental, you know, wet Christian grin and handshake happy. I mean joyful, an inner joy based on the promises of God. And people see that. People out there are so hopeless, hopeless. You know your Christian, non-Christian, some of your non-Christian friends. They are hopeless. And we are offering them hope. Now, what am I saying here? Well, I'm saying this. And I get this from a guy called Ted Turner, a brilliant apologist who I've nicked all this stuff from, basically. He's a friend of mine, so I can say that. Apologetics, that is giving a reason for the hope that we have. That's what apologetics is all about. It's making a defense. Has a dual focus, to keep an eye on the hope and remain true to it, and to keep an eye on what speaks to your listener, what connects him or her at the level of desire without manipulation. The job of apologetics, and when I'm talking about apologetics, I mean evangelism. It's the, you know, you can get a fag paper between them, apologetics and evangelism. The job of apologetics is to complete the circuit between hope and the non-Christian. This will include rational justification. So it's saying you can have your discussions with your non-Christian friends about did Jesus rise from the dead or how do we solve the problem of evil. They're great things to have. But really, the possible range of reasons could include arguments about the beauty or goodness or justice or mercy or vitality or peacefulness of the hope within us. And these characteristics are not simply private opinion, but part of a public reality. In this way, Christianity is put out there in the marketplace of ideas and worldviews as good news for truth-starved people. It must not only appeal to the brain, but to the heart and the imagination as well. That is, to desire. So, that point was, remember the Christian foundation of hope. Okay, remember also the comprehensiveness of idolatry. This is what we said already. I can spend 20 seconds on this point. Idols, the idols that we worship are God mimickers at all levels as well. They promise us lots of things at all levels. Intellectually, we can make sense of the world if we worship this thing or this worldview. But they also tug at our emotions. We are committed to them. We are emotionally involved with them. And all other levels as well. So that's all the stuff we did last week. Now, let's do this completing of the circuit. Remember then, next, the currency of popular culture. How does popular culture work? Well, I would want to argue from others that the currency of popular culture, the currency, is entertainment and desire. Entertainment and desire. A lot of popular culture is aimed at entertainment or pleasing the audience. Now, we often think, don't we, or I often think, if it's entertainment, it's not significant. We shouldn't really engage with it, or if we do engage with it, we should just switch off. But I want to argue that it's entertainment which is the thing that we have to engage with as Christians. It's entertainment is where we see how popular culture is most significant. Here's this guy, Ted Turno. He calls entertainment as quasi-worship. It's worship. In fact, entertainment itself may have a deeper meaning than we usually assume. Most popular culture is aimed at entertainment or pleasing an audience in a certain way, and for this reason is summarily dismissed. But pleasure is, like creativity, a God-given capacity. And the paths of pleasure often tell us much about the religious understanding of people. It puts us in touch with their deepest desires, their deepest motivations. In this way, the entertainment function of popular culture is akin to worship. A popular text, and by text he doesn't just mean books, he means anything, the sports that we go and watch, or the music we listen to, or the television programs. The text entertains us best when it manages to elicit a worshipful response from its audience. That's the magical moment when entertainment and wonder happen, when the audience becomes part of the world of the popular text. So again, the point I'm making here is that we think, oh, entertainment doesn't mean anything. He's saying, no, entertainment is the currency of popular culture. But where we see that, that's where the stuff's happening. And that's what we have to engage with. And there are countless ways in which popular culture moves us and touches our deepest desires. And that's the word I'm focusing on, desire. Popular culture is about trying to stimulate people's desires. That's what it's about. Now, we think often, oh, desire. That's not really a great word for a Christian to be using, desire. I'm saying desire is a key word because it's focused, it's linked to the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. So we're trying to make those two things connect. Popular culture deals in desire. There is an aspect of a love of the Lord Jesus which works at the level of desire. And we're trying to bring those two things together to connect. That's what we're trying to do. The problem is, you see, is that a lot of the time as evangelical Christians, we operate not at the level of desire, but just at the level of the intellect. And of course, that's why we can't engage with people. Because they're operating at the level of desire. We're operating just at the level of intellect. And we're kind of passing each other. But we are allowed to give a reason for hope, and lots of different reasons for hope. So if we can give a reason for hope based on people's desires, our desire in general, we can connect with people. That's my argument. Okay? Now, if that is true, how then, number four, should we engage apologetically with popular culture? How should we engage evangelistically with popular culture? Well, I'm not the first person to say that this is what we have to do. C.S. Lewis said it in a far more articulate way than I could. Hands up if you've ever read Mere Christianity. Oh, okay. You know all about this then, okay? Very famous quotation. C.S. Lewis is saying exactly what I'm saying. Let's read from Mere Christianity. The Christian says, creatures are not born with desires unless satisfaction for those desires exists. A baby feels hunger. Well, there's such a thing as food. A duckling wants to swim. Well, there's such a thing as water. Men feel sexual desire. Well, there's such a thing as sex. If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. If none of my earthly pleasures satisfy it, that does not prove that the universe is a fraud. Probably earthly things were never meant to satisfy it, but only to arouse it, to suggest the real thing. If that is so, I must take care. On the one hand, never to despise or be unthankful for these earthly blessings, And on the other, and this is key, never to mistake them for something else of which they are only a kind of copy or echo or mirage. I must keep alive in myself the desire for my true country, which I shall not find till after death. I must never let it get snowed under or turned aside. I must make it the main object of my life to press on to that other country and to help others do the same. That is what we are trying to do. Let's try and explain what C.S. Lewis is talking about in a less articulate way. C.S. Lewis is saying this. Desire is a pointer. All the things that we desire in our life, that people desire in their lives, are pointers. They're like the circular ripples in a pond. What's the evidence that there is a pebble? It's the ripples. You look at the ripples, and it's meant to point you back to the pebble. And Lewis is saying, as a Christian, all the wonderful things that God gives us in this world, food to eat, marriage, sexual relationships, all those wonderful things are pointers to the Creator. We are meant to look at, I'm meant to have that hot dog tonight and say, thank you, God, you've given me this wonderful hot dog. I look at my wife and I say, thank you, God, for giving me Ellie. And we're meant to look and not focus on the thing itself, really, but look up and focus on the giver of that thing. What do people do, though? They mistake the ripple for the pebble. That's what people do all the time. That's idolatry. There's the ever-present danger is mistaking the ripple for the pebble. And that's what Lewis is talking about. Never to mistake them for something else of which they're only a kind of a copy or an echo or a mirage. So, I thank God that he's given us a world in which there's such a thing as money, and money can be great, and we thank God that we can earn money and use it wisely. But it's a ripple. It's meant to point us back to the one who gives everything. What do people do in this great city? They mistake the ripple for the pebble. Money is it. It doesn't point anywhere. It points to itself. The Bible calls that idolatry. All of our human desires should point back to God. But popular culture often mistakes the ripple for the pebble. It's all about money. It's all about sex. It's all about kind of physical satisfaction. Here's another way of thinking about it. Lewis as well, Lewis has this great little piece of writing called Meditation in a Tool Shed. And he's sitting in a tool shed and he sees a beam of light coming through the tool shed. And he looks up through the beam of light and sees kind of, you know, there's the sun. And his point is this, is that all the great things that God gives us are like sunbeams. Wonderful sunbeams. And we're meant to look up the sunbeam and see God, the Creator. Look, all the great things that God gives us. Remember God, you know, it says that. Yeah, God gives us the rain on the just and the unjust. And we're meant to thank God for that. What do we do? We don't give thanks. Many people don't give thanks for those things. That is idolatry. But not just good things. Remember in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, the wrath of God is being revealed. God is angry and it's being revealed. We don't call those sunbeams, we can call them shadows. That's it. We're meant to look at terrible things that happen in the world, and we're meant to think God's not happy with what we're doing as human beings. He's angry. We need to turn to him. That's the wrath of God being revealed through death, through frustration, through my receding hairline. All of that is a revelation of God. And we're meant to say, God's not happy. It's a shadow of the coming judgment, the wrath of God to come that's revealed now. But do people see that? No. People see terrible things happening and they say, oh, God doesn't exist. That's not what it's meant for. It's meant to be a gracious warning to us, those things. Remember that that tower that fell on those people in the Gospel of Luke? Why did that happen? Well, the point is that you're meant to repent. It's a sign. But we reinterpret those things. So, for example, this is an example he gives, you know, in a popular comedy or a popular situation comedy, what happens when people die? Death is a terrible, for the Christian, death is a terrible thing. It's in the sense that it's punishment for sin. It's God saying, you're a creature, you're not the creator. Psalm 90, I'm telling you, you're not God. And we're meant to look at death and think, God is not happy. We're meant to turn to him. How does popular culture interpret death? A graceful passing on. It's lovely. That's a wrong interpretation, my friends. That's not what death is about. Again, we're misinterpreting, we're mistaking the ripples for the pebble. And popular culture uses that all the time. So, what do we have to do? How do we engage people? I know I've spent quite a lot of time on that. I've kind of gone off on one, but I didn't mean to. But this, and now we're going to get into our example. Apologetics, then, and I'm on the handout here, can refocus desire. So negatively, apologetics or evangelism, we're calling it, works from a biblically informed perspective to critique the false hope and that popular culture attempts to build upon moments of grace, the good things that God's given us, to reveal contradictions and tensions, to show the cracks in the base of the idol. We want to shake people's faith in their popular religion. Positively, evangelism or apologetics shows the faith's reasonableness, its beauty, its goodness, the hope bound up in its story. But all of these different apologetical paths converge on one point: to show the gospel as worthy of our hope and desire, even if that means putting off the instant gratifications offered by popular culture. We want to persuade others that the gospel is something trustworthy enough to trade in old desires for new ones, even though the new ones are the originals from which the others are copies. That's the irony of it. Apologetics' job is to bring us back to the proper focus of hope, to reintroduce time, the grand sweeping drama of God's dealings with us as humans. Apologetics exists to let time stir desire. Now, that may be, highfalutin and, pretentious, but we're going to give an example of that. It's very profound. And we're going to do this looking at the romantic comedy. Now, why have I chosen the romantic comedy? Because it's a film genre. Lots of people love films. I suppose it's the common parlance of the day. And the romantic comedy is a well-established genre. Hands up if you've never seen a romantic comedy in your life. One person. Okay, that's good. So, I'm engaging. Come and see me afterwards. Okay. Four steps to engage culture. Now, please remember as we're doing this, we're not doing it for the sake of it. It's good that we engage and analyse culture. That's good in itself. But we're doing it so that when we go to the cinema with our non-Christian friend and we watch a film and we come out, and for those few moments you're going to talk about the film, you can say something that might end up talking about the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is the point. Yeah? That's what we're trying to do. So that's the end product. And here are some tips on how to do it. Well, last week we discussed these four stages to analyse culture. We step into the worldview, we get into the other person's mindset and understand what they think about the world. Then we search for elements of grace and the idols attached to them. Remember, God's given us lots of good things. Idols work off good things. They're parasitic on the truth. And we need to find out what those things are. What are the good things that this cultural product is telling us about? And how is it idolizing them? Then, third step, we have to show up the idols. We have to show people that the idols they're worshipping don't work at any level. They're frauds. They don't do what they say, just like Isaiah does in Isaiah 44 or in so many other Old Testament passages. They bring disillusionment and despair and destruction. And then, step four, we show off the gospel. We show up the idol. These are cisterns that are cracked and dried. And we show off the gospel. Hey, there's an amazing fount of living water here. And it's the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So there are four steps. And we're going to do these four steps with the romantic comedy. So, this is what I want you to do in your groups. Try and work out what might be the lines of argument in these four stages. What's the story that the romantic comedy tells us, or romantic love tells us? What are the good things in this genre, and what are the idols attached to them? How are these idols useless and don't work? And how is the gospel a kind of a subversive fulfillment of these things? How does it connect to these things? Now, you might find it easy, you might find it hard. I'll give you 10 minutes, and then we're going to have 5 minutes where I'm going to give you what I've got. And I'm sure you'll have more than I. I'll give you a little, you know, this is why I'm in a theological college, because I like the workings of it. And I need help sometimes in the kind of this is how it actually, lots of examples. So you can help me tonight. So 10 minutes in your groups. I want you to do this strategy for the romantic comedy. Go. Okay, we need to stop there. I hope you're still not on stage one, but never mind. Now, this might be the first time that you've attempted anything like this, and you might think, well, you know, this is impossible. It's not impossible. I'm going to tell you some of the things that I've thought of, or I've got from other people, on this. I would like you to promise me that if as I go through this description, you have some nugget of insight or inspiration that you see that I haven't seen, my email is at the bottom of this handout, and you have to send me that insight. The new intake of students at Oak Hill will be greatly enriched by your insight. So please email me, genuinely, if you say, oh, yeah, he's missed something out here. Okay. Number one, step one, into the worldview and discern the story. What is romantic comedy? Well, I think this is Wikipedia. Romantic comedy films are movies with light-hearted, humorous subplots centered on romantic ideals such as true love, able to surmount most obstacles. Okay? So themes like Mr. and Mrs. Right will make your life complete. Until you find them, you're missing out. Okay? When you have that man or woman, you will be happy. There's a special person out there for everyone. It's interesting, actually. A lot of these films deal in kind of very impersonal issues like fate. Ah, it's fated that we are to be together. And when the people get together at the end, it's fate. It was meant to be. Interesting, kind of the God that's created, an impersonal kind of fate. But that definitely, there's a destiny, fate. Those kinds of themes are quite big in romantic comedy. So that's something of the story, okay? We could spend a lot more time. You know, man, I know someone who's written a PhD on romantic comedies. So, you know, we could spend a lot of time talking about rom-coms. But there we go, that's the story. You know what I'm talking about. Did you all roughly get that? Yeah? Okay, good. No, you didn't. The guy hasn't seen them. Okay. The chap who hasn't seen any. Okay. Okay. Secondly, search for elements of grace and idols attached to them. So, in this genre of film, what are the good things that as a Christian we can say, yeah, there's something good there? Well, we can say lots of things, can't we? Romantic love is God-given. Praise God. Sex is God-given. That there is a purpose to life is a God-given thing. It's part of what it means that we're made in God's image. But how are those good things idolized? How are those ripples mistaken for the pebble? How are those sunbeams mistaken for the sun? Get my illustrations there, yeah? Well, it's setting up the gift as something to be worshipped. So romantic love will save the day. If I find Mr. Right or Mrs. Right, life will make sense all of a sudden. My messed up life will suddenly become all sorted out when I find this person. Now, slight digression here. There's a brilliant YouTube clip of just before Obama was about to be elected to the White House, and he was at his last rally. And there was a woman, and she was serious. She said, "Oh, it's so amazing, it's so amazing. If he gets elected, I won't have to pay my mortgage anymore." Yeah? Now, blatant example. She genuinely thought, when this man becomes president, all my fears and worries and my minutiae of my life will be sorted out. That's idolatry, yeah? Okay? It's bizarre, we think. So, if you find the right man or the right woman and leave behind the wrong man or the wrong woman, life suddenly becomes livable and right. They're making the promises, these films, that through that special person, your deepest needs will be answered. Your desires will be met. That's how these films work. Okay? So, you see there's a good thing there that's been perverted. Good thing, romantic love, distorted. It can solve all your problems, or it can satisfy your deepest desires, etc., etc. Now, the important thing there is that we don't deny those good things. Even when we're talking to someone who is enthralled by this particular idol, we don't say, "Oh, romantic love's bad, isn't it? It's terrible." Or, "Sex is a very bad thing." No, they're gifts. They're gifts given to us from God. But they've become kind of... they're being used and abused, you might say. So, next step, having done that work, show up the idols as destructive frauds. Well, how do we do that? Well, one way is that we can try and show people that these good things that they want actually have no basis in their own worldview. So, for example, here's an example. Take love, romantic love. What conditions must be true for romantic love to be real and meaningful? Have we any reason to believe that love is real besides the fact that we want to believe it? That we want to believe that it's more than just biochemical changes, glandular urges, and evolutionary survival strategy. See, here's the funny thing. Many people will watch these films and think, "Isn't it amazing?" And they'll look to their wife or their girlfriend or their boyfriend, and they'll go home and kiss their kids, and they'll think, "Love's an amazing thing." What do they believe about the universe? We live in an impersonal universe where it's the survival of the fittest, and we're overactive glands. There's a massive, I would want to argue, a massive disjunction between love that they know is real and these deep beliefs they have about the world. It doesn't match up. I would want to argue, if you believe that we live in an impersonal universe where it's all matter, motion, and chance, why do I go and kiss my kids goodnight at night? What's the point? Why do I feel love? What is love at that point? There's a gap there. We're showing that the idols don't work. We don't live in an impersonal universe. We live in a personal universe. That's why we believe in love. Or you could do it for a kind of a New Age kind of belief about things, where everything is love and there's no distinction between the lover and the beloved. There's lots of ways you can do it. Now, at a practical level, that all sounds fairly philosophical, but at a practical level, I think you can ask questions like this. You see, what happens is that the message of the film, Love Will Solve All Your Problems, in popular culture, is caked in soppy music, the dimming of lights, and it all kind of serves that purpose. When the lights go up, when you go out of the auditorium and you need to go to the toilet and you come out again, suddenly the reality of the movie hits you. And that's where you have to ask people questions. So you can just say to your friend, come on, does romantic love really save a person? Does it really make life peaceful and make it sense? If that's the case, why is there so much divorce? What, you know, does it really, you know, you've just watched this, you've said this is a great film, but does it really work? Is life really like that? Well, of course it doesn't. That's why people are watching those films. It's escapism. It's not real. That's why people sometimes live their lives through films. They're trying to escape the reality of this world. And we need to bring people back to the reality. Romantic love does not solve all your problems. It does not feed your deepest desires. You're still going to have to go home and deal with your dysfunctional household, even though you've watched a wonderful film where two people have found love and it's all been wonderful. We're showing up the idols. Yeah? Finally, having done that, and if you leave people like that, it's going to be a bit, they're going to remain hopeless. Oh, man. I came to watch this film and I've got this person here who's rubbing it in even more. No, we're Christians. We're going to give them a message. We've shown them the cisterns that are cracked and dried. Now we're going to show them the fountain of living water. And here, let me just read from Turno here. Once you've made this negative critique, a Christian reading of popular culture is completed by showing the relevance of the gospel and the Christian worldview. To continue along the romance example, is true love real? Yes. How do we know? Because God created us in his image as relational beings, beings who are capable of loving just as he loves. Further, we know what true love looks like, for God himself came down to show us the depths of his love in the self-giving for the undeserving. Romantic, erotic love is a pale reflection of the love that Christ has for his church. Is romantic love real? Well, it's grounded in the reality that has cosmic implications. When we fall in love, we enjoy love, we get a taste of the new creation, the passion of God that God has for us. That's the Christian answer. You see, we've got something substantial. Someone can ask us, okay, how do you understand love? We've got a whole Bible. We've got a whole foundation to be able to answer these questions. Non-Christians can't answer these questions. They think they can, but they can't. So that's what we have to do. The intimacy and affection that lovers experience in a romantic comedy is the dimmest reflection of the love that Jesus offered to us on the cross. The detective's thirst for justice in a crime movie touches upon our deepest desire to see the world healed and set right. And so on, and so on. Do you see how, and again, I'm not criticizing here, do you see how it's a kind of trying to relate our normal gospel presentations that we might have in something like Knowing God or Two Ways to Live with the issues where people are coming from? We're trying to complete the circuit there. We're giving them a gospel presentation there. God has created, there's a problem, Jesus has solved it, etc., etc. It's all the stuff that we know, but it's relating it to the issues where people are coming from. In our case, this idea of the rom-com. Now, we have to stop. Have we got a couple minutes to pray? A couple minutes to pray? I've gone on a little bit. Now, please, think about these things more. Email me with questions. I'm always more than happy to answer questions when people email me. But this is hopefully something that you can, you know, try. I've already had somebody from last week saying they tried something that we talked about last week, asking why all the time. I said, do it gently. But yeah, it's good. It's good that we're doing that. So use these tools. See if they work. And hopefully you'll have another way in to talk about the gospel with people. Just in your tables, just for 1 or 2 minutes, let's commit some of this stuff to prayer. Again, let's be open about the idols that we still struggle with, by God's Spirit, the old man's torn down, the new man's built up in the Lord Jesus. Let's pray for a non-Christian friend that we're thinking of, and we can try and engage with, just for 1 or 2 minutes, and then Chris is going to close.